Bible to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. I didn't grow up in a Christian family, so I didn't grow up celebrating Easter, and so Easter traditions are kind of new to me. And one of my favorite memories of an Easter Sunday was when I was 21 years old. I'd only been a Christian for about 5 or 6 years, and I actually was deeply in love with the Lord. I found myself on a revival team at 21 years old, traveling throughout Oklahoma, and I was actually the worship leader on that team. And my partner was the preacher. His name was Jeff Jackson, and Jeff was just kind of one of these really excitable kind of a guy. And he's from Texas. People from Texas are a little strange anyway, but anybody from Texas in here? Yeah, I'm from Oklahoma. We'll talk later. Anyway, my friend Jeff, he was just kind of an excitable guy, and there was a particular Easter Sunday morning where we were in charge of an Easter service as a traveling, visiting worship team and preacher, and that Easter Sunday morning, I remember, started with me hearing, as I was lying in bed in my bedroom, out in the living room, Jeff screaming at the top of his lungs, and this is what he was screaming. I know what happened! I know what happened! I know what happened! I'm like, what in the world happened? And so I woke up and I ran out there and he's screaming at the television. I looked on the television and there was a preacher on the television who was very scholarly. He had more degrees than Fahrenheit. And what prompted Jeff's response was this. The preacher was saying these words. When it comes to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, no one really knows what happened. And Jeff was screaming back at him, I know what happened! Well, I trust that you understand that what happened is a fact of reality. And what happened that Easter Sunday to the body of Jesus Christ was the foundational event for every church that's ever come into existence. And so here we are, a brand new infant church, and there is nothing more solid to root this church on than the event that shook the world, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I say that because today, as I told you, we've been going through the book of 1 Thessalonians, which was a brand new church, and Paul was writing back to instruct this brand new church and some things that they needed to do to make sure they were planted on a solid foundation. Well, the reason we've turned to Acts chapter 17 this morning is because that is the description of what actually happened when Paul and Silas rode into Thessalonica there, spent 3 weeks with them, and planted that brand new church. And we're going to find out this morning what that brand new church was planted upon. In short, it was firmly planted in the root of the resurrection. And we're going to look at that here this morning. And so look at Acts chapter 17. Let's read verses 1 through 3 this morning. He says, Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, everybody say the word Amphipolis and Apollonia. Aren't you glad you live in Granger, okay? Amphipolis, you have to be really smart to live in a place like that, I suppose. Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. And what happened when they got there? He said there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on 3 Sabbath days, in other words, 3 weeks in a row, on 3 Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for Christ to do 2 things. What were they? Number 1, to suffer. And number 2, to rise. So what was the foundational teaching in the church of Thessalonica? It was that Christ had to suffer and die a cruel death, and that 3 days later, he would rise. And he said to them, This Jesus I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ. Now this morning, we're not going to take time to go into all the different theories of all the skeptics and the things that they said happened that somehow discredit the resurrection of Christ. We'll save that for another day. The thing that we simply need to know is this, is that we need to build solidly on the reality of the resurrection. And so for a few moments, let's contemplate the reality of his resurrection. Now, do you see there in chapter 17, verse 2, where it says that Paul reasoned with them from the Scriptures? I don't know if you've noticed or not, but around here, that's kind of what we do on Sunday morning. We believe that the Scriptures have intrinsic power to change our lives. And so every time we meet, we say, it's time to open your Bible to a particular passage of Scripture. Now let me ask you this. What particular passage of Scripture do you think Paul reasoned from? It probably wasn't the book of 1 Thessalonians, right? Because it hadn't been written yet. He had not written that. He wrote that a year later. And so he was obviously reasoning from the Scriptures in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, I think there's one in particular. It's just a hunch here, but I think it's a pretty solid hunch. If you were going to reason with somebody about the fact that Jesus had to suffer and rise from the dead, what Old Testament Scripture would you use to reason with somebody about that truth? I believe it would have been Isaiah chapter 53. And so for a few moments, would you hold your place there in Acts 17, put your husband's finger there or something, and move back to Isaiah chapter 53, and let's look at a few passages of Scripture that I believe Paul used to convince them and reason with them that it was predicted 700 years before Christ would ever come that he would suffer and rise again. So Isaiah chapter 53, let's just begin reading in verse 5. We won't read the whole chapter, but just a few scriptures here. Isaiah 53, verse 5. Isaiah, writing 700 years before Christ was born, says this, "And he was wounded for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we were healed." One of the things I've done in my Bible is I've gone through and I've underlined anything in this chapter that has to do with suffering. In that first verse, in verse 5, there are four things. Do you see them? He was wounded. He was crushed. He was chastised. And by his stripes. What were these stripes? We'll get to that in a moment. Look at verse 6. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. Another thing I've done in Isaiah 53 is underline all the references to me. Do you know that Trent Griffith is mentioned in Isaiah 53? And so are you. Look at the personal pronouns there. In verse 5, our transgressions. In verse 5 again, our iniquities. He brought us peace, and by his stripes we were healed. And so Isaiah was not only prophesying a suffering Savior, he was also prophesying about a people who would live in Granger, Indiana, who had iniquities and sin that had separated them from God. And so notice the two contrasts. Look at verse 6. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. Did you know you're like a sheep that strays from the shepherd? It says, we have turned everyone to his own way. God's way is not good enough. We have to invent our own way. And he says, and the Lord has laid upon him, this suffering Messiah, the iniquity of us all. Verse 7, he was oppressed and afflicted. Again, he goes back to the suffering theme. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb, he was led to the slaughter. This Messiah would be slaughtered. And like a sheep that was before its shearers is silent, he opened not his mouth. Verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living. And for the first time, not only had he suffered, but Isaiah predicts he would be killed, cut off from the land of the living. He goes on and says this, stricken for the transgression of my people. Verse 9, and they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. There was a rich man whom Jesus borrowed his tomb for 3 days. His name was Joseph of Arimathea. That happened 700 years after it was predicted here in Isaiah chapter 53. He goes on and says, although he had done no violence, there was no deceit in his mouth. Verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. It was God's will that he was crushed? One translation puts it this way. It pleased God to bruise him. Fast forward 700 years. Christ lives for 33 years, a sinless life. He rides into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday with triumphant cheering and rejoicing and celebration that the coming king was coming to take his rightful place. But at the end of that week, he spent a sleepless night in prayer in a garden called Gethsemane. And the agony of what he knew he was about to go through in the next 24 hours overwhelmed him. As he prayed, he began to sweat. As he began to sweat, the Bible says that he actually began to bleed, sweat drops of blood, because of the agony and the passion and the turmoil that was going on through his soul, knowing what he was about to face. A few moments later, some soldiers arrived to arrest him. They bound him. They took him off. They took him to several different trials, one before Caiaphas, the high priest, back actually to Pilate first, then to Caiaphas, then back to Pilate. He was sentenced to death. Soldiers blindfolded him, began to strike him in the face with their fist and beat him, asking him, "If you're a prophet, why don't you let us know who just struck you in the face?" They began to pull out his beard. They spat upon him. They took a crown of thorns, symbolizing his kingship, and placed it upon his head and drove it down into his head. 2-inch thorns driven into his skull. They beat that thing into his head with a scepter that they placed in his hand. They put a purple robe on his back. After they had taken what is known as a cat of nine tails. A cat of nine tails was a Roman whip. It had nine pieces of leather flowing off of a club, essentially. Woven into the pieces of leather were pieces of bone, metal, broken glass. At the end of each one of those pieces of leather, there was a little barbell of metal. And the idea is that Roman executioner threw that thing across Jesus' back. He didn't just gently pull it off. He drug it across his back, inflicting as much pain and damage into the muscle and sinew of the victim as possible. He did that 39 times until his back looked like a piece of raw hamburger meat. They put that purple robe on him with the crown and with the scepter and began to mock him. "Hail, King of the Jews." The blood probably began to clot into that purple robe until it had formed a bond. And then they stripped it off of him again. They brought a 100-pound crossbeam to him and demanded that he carry that to his place of execution. He put that on his back and began to try to carry it. After a while, he couldn't go any further, and so they brought another man to carry that cross. But eventually, he made it to the place of his execution, Calvary. They laid him on that crossbeam and put nails through his wrists and through his feet and nailed him to the cross. They lifted him on that cross and dropped him into a hole. And as it dropped, the weight of his body landed on those nails with a thud. His back, which resembled hamburger meat, scraped against the rough part of that cross. And there he hung, hour after hour. No pain medication. What was happening at that moment? Isaiah said that everything I just described brought pleasure to God the Father. How could it be that God the Father, in that moment, his only begotten Son being crucified on that cross, slaughtered like a lamb, murdered and tortured by the very ones he had created, how could it be that that was the will of God? I'll tell you why. Because in that moment, as God looked down out of heaven upon Jesus Christ, he no longer was treating him like his beloved Son. The Bible says he was treating him as if he had committed every sin of every person who would ever believe throughout the history of the world. In that moment, the wrath and the fury and the hatred and the anger of God upon sin fell upon Jesus. God laid upon him the iniquity of us all. God treated him as if he had committed every sin of every person who would ever believe, so that he could treat every person who would ever believe as if they had never sinned. Two things necessary in order for a person to be reconciled to God and go to heaven. First of all, the penalty of sin had to be paid. Jesus paid that penalty as he hung on the cross, and it brought pleasure to God that your sin was being punished on that cross. The penalty has to be paid, and your perfection has to be performed. Jesus, with his death, paid your penalty. Jesus, with his life, performed your perfection. Jesus hung on that cross, and he died. In order to make sure he was dead, the Roman soldier standing at the foot of the cross, a professional executioner, took a spear and rammed it into his heart. And the Bible says, out of that wound, blood and water flowed. Jesus cried, "It is finished." Paid in full. He was taken down off the cross, placed in a tomb, stone was rolled in front of the door, that stone was sealed. End of story. He is risen. How can you just sit there? He's alive today, and he ever lives to make intercession for you and I. He is with us today and will be with us until the end of the earth. Does that reality move you? Have you contemplated the reality of the resurrection? If so, now we need to anticipate the reaction to the resurrection. Look back at Acts chapter 17. Go back to that passage. Again, Paul is reasoning from the scriptures that the Christ had to suffer and rise. And it was Jesus that he identified as this Christ. He fulfilled the prophecy. He lived the perfect life. And to prove it, God rose him from the dead, gave him resurrection power. How do people react to that? Well, they react in one of two ways. First of all, look here at verse 4. He says, some of them were persuaded. Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. So reaction number one to the truth that you've just heard, some of you will be persuaded. Will you be persuaded that the reality of the resurrection applies to your account? Listen, some of you have been in church all your life. You know that truth. You can tell it better than I can tell it. You may have made a video like that in the past. You have memorized scripture. But have you been persuaded that what Christ did on that cross was for you? You say, how can I know if I've been persuaded? It's real simple. Has it changed your life? Not just for an hour on Sunday morning, but all through the week. The way you view economic circumstances should be changed by the reality that Jesus is alive. He is not in the tomb anymore. Are you persuaded? In this passage, these people were persuaded. Some Greeks, in other words, some people that didn't even know Isaiah chapter 53. They weren't of a Jewish heritage. They didn't know the tradition of how God had... These were mythologically believing people. They had all kinds of God. And they forsook all of that to embrace Christ as the King and Lord of their life. And it says, not a few leading women. And you have to understand the culture back in this day. Back in this day, women were not highly valued. And yet, over and over throughout the book of Acts, and even in the New Testament, tells us that the resurrection gave hope to those of the lowest social status. And in that day, women were of low social status. And it is not insignificant that Paul, Luke, as he writes this in Acts chapter 17, mentions that these leading women embraced the truth of the resurrection. And so, some are persuaded, but there's another reaction. Some are persuaded and some are perturbed. Did you know that? Some do not like the fact that we believe that Jesus is alive today. And the same was true in Acts chapter 17. Look at verse 5. But the Jews were jealous, indicating that They had issues with pride and control and power, and they wanted to be the influencers of the day, and they didn't want their kingdom stripped from them, and so they were jealous. And so this is what they did. Taking some of the wicked men of the rabble, by the way, have you met any wicked men of the rabble? I don't know what fraternity that is. I don't think I want to belong to it. Apparently there were some pretty scary people in that city. They went and found them. They took some of the wicked men of the rabble and they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason. Now who was Jason? Well, he's a pretty interesting guy. Seeking to bring them out of the crowd, verse 6, and when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also." Verse 7, and Jason received them. He was one persuaded. And they all were acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying, "There is another king, Jesus." So some people get really perturbed when you try to exalt Christ as Savior and Lord. Why is that reaction true? Why are some of us perturbed that Jesus wants to be the king in our lives? You know why? It's real simple. Because we like to be our own king. We want to have control and power and authority over all the decisions of our life. But if Christ is risen, then He also reigns and lives to rule in my life. If I react with jealousy, I reject the authority of King Jesus. We reject His resurrection because we don't want Him reigning in our lives. It's not that we can't get our minds around the fact of the resurrection or the reality of the resurrection. We just don't want anybody doing business in the personal areas of our life. Can I suggest to you? You need another king. What is your king? You can know what your king is by what you spend your time on, what you spend your money on. For some of us, it's ourselves. We're king. For some of us, it's pleasure. For some of us, it's entertainment. For some of us, it's success and work and occupation. For some of us, our children are king. Our life revolves around them. These people who were perturbed were perturbed because the resurrection meant Jesus was king. Do you see it there in verse 6? Listen, you cannot accept the fact that Jesus was just a good, moral, ethical teacher who lived a good life and taught a few good principles for living. Do you know that no one in that day ever had the idea that Jesus was just a good, moral teacher? You either are persuaded that He is king or you're perturbed that He wants to be. C.S. Lewis put it this way. He was never regarded as a great moral teacher. He did not produce that effect on any of the people who actually met him. He produced mainly three effects: hatred, terror, or adoration. There is no trace of people expressing mild approval, thinking, "Yeah, Jesus is one of my heroes, one of the greatest men who ever lived. I sure would like to meet him someday." And yet never submit our lives to his kingship. He is either a liar, he is a lunatic, or he must be Lord of our life. You cannot be an admirer of Christ and yet ever think that you will be one of his disciples. We're not interested in creating admirers of Christ at Harvest. We are interested in creating disciples of Christ who follow Him and worship Him as Lord because He has risen. He has risen indeed, and He wants to rule and reign in our lives. Thirdly, we need to celebrate the result of the resurrection. We need to celebrate the result of the resurrection. Do you see it there in verse 6? The Scripture talks about these men who turned the world upside down. Who were these men, and what does it mean to turn the world upside down? Yesterday, I found a the latest copy of Newsweek magazine. As a matter of fact, the date is actually for tomorrow. It's going to arrive in everybody's mailbox tomorrow. But it's on the supermarket stands. And this is typically what happens on Newsweek. You know that every Easter and Christmas, Newsweek does some kind of a story on Jesus. He's usually on the cover boy for the story. Well, this was the story this week for Newsweek. And the story is simply this: the decline and the fall of American Christianity. The story goes on to report that the number of American Christians has decreased as a percentage of the population. As a matter of fact, from 1990 until today, the number of people who are identifying themselves of no particular religious persuasion, they have absolutely no loyalty to any particular religion, it's risen from 1990 from 8% to 15%. A recent Gallup poll said that only 77% of Americans identify themselves as some kind of Christian. Okay? Now, that doesn't mean that 77% of the population are born-again, Bible-believing, evangelical Christians. We learned last week that that number is like 4%. Okay? But those that would accept the name, nominal Christians. Yeah, you can call me a Christian. I'm not a Buddhist. I'm not a Mormon. I'm not an atheist. I'm a Christian. 77%. Well, that number has dropped since 1948 from 91% in 1948 to 77% today. And so the article is all about the demise of the American church and how terrible things are. And it's actually a very fair article. It gives a balancing point of view by Al Mohler. The reason I mention this is simply this: our world needs to be turned upside down again. Do you agree? Do you believe that it can happen again? Listen, we say 77%, oh, that's so terrible. We'll just, you know, I just don't know what we're going to do. Listen, that's 77% more than the Apostle Paul started with when he started to preach that Christ had to suffer and rise again. What was it that turned the world upside down and brought a movement that started with 11 men to a few billion Christians on the planet today? Do you know what it was? It was the reality of the resurrection. The same message that transformed the lives of those 11 men has the power to transform our lives and our culture today. That's the reason we started this church, is to see that resurrection truth once again permeate society and transform the lives of people. Think about these 11 men. These men who turned the world upside down. Who were these men? Well, think about the disciples. Where were they when Christ was suffering on the cross? The Bible says that they watched from a distance. Let's think about this for a minute. What happened when Jesus was arrested? Now, there was Peter who took out a sword and whacked off a guy's ear, but pretty much after that, everybody scattered and fled for their lives, because if they were going to crucify Jesus and they were his followers, who do you think they thought was next? They hid. They cowered. They were terrified. They weren't bold. They weren't courageous. They weren't taking a stand saying, "That's my Savior. I follow him to death." These men were terrified. Their hope was lost. They were looking for an earthly king. Where were they when Jesus was carrying that cross? None of them was close enough to say, "Hey, I'll carry his cross." They had to pick somebody out of the crowd to do that. What about Peter? Before a middle school girl, he denied that he even knew him, cussed her out, and said, "I don't know the guy." Coward. He wasn't taking a stand. None of them asked for the body of Jesus. Joseph of Arimathea did that. None of these 11 men went to the tomb on that Easter Sunday morning to discover it was empty. It was women that went to do that. And so these men were terrified. They were cowards. They'd lost all hope. What was it that transformed these 11 men into the brave, bold preachers and church planters that we find throughout the book of Acts? Do you know what it was? It was the reality of the transforming power of the resurrection. Please hear me today. We're not here to celebrate something that happened 2,000 years ago. We're here to celebrate the fact that we have resurrection power today. Resurrection power is available in suffering for you and I. Listen to what Paul wrote to the Philippian church in chapter 3, verse 10. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, becoming like Him in His death. Do you need any resurrection power to go through difficult times? Listen, these men who cowered before Him, do you know what they did the rest of their lives after they were confronted with the resurrection? They went through incredible persecution and suffering. Think about Paul. Eventually, he was beheaded. The man that's writing this, Acts chapter 17, he was beheaded in Rome. What about Peter, the guy that denied Him in front of the middle school girl? He was crucified upside down in Rome in the year 64 A.D. James, one of the leading figures in the church, the brother of John, he was beheaded in Jerusalem by Herod in 44 A.D. Philip, another disciple of Christ, was scourged and crucified in Greece in the year 54. Andrew was crucified on an X-shaped cross in Greece in A.D. 60. Matthew was pinned to the ground and beheaded in Ethiopia in the year 60 A.D. Thomas, remember the one, doubting Thomas? I want to see your scars before I'll believe. Well, he believed. So much so that it cost him his life. Thomas was executed with spears in India in A.D. 70. Bartholomew, otherwise known as Nathaniel, was flayed alive in Armenia. Matthias, Judas's replacement, was stoned and beheaded in Jerusalem. Thaddeus was crucified in Greece. Simon was martyred in Persia. We don't have any information on James the Less, but James, the brother of Jesus, the one who wrote the book of James in the New Testament, was thrown from the temple tower in Jerusalem and beaten to death. You say they stole the body, they made up the lie that Jesus was alive. No. No. They believed that truth so strongly, they embraced the resurrection power of Christ so strongly that it cost them their lives and it transformed them into courageous, bold proclaimers and church planters for Jesus Christ. Not only is resurrection a power available in suffering, resurrection power is available to give you new spiritual life. Maybe for the first time today, God is opening your eyes. He's pulling away the veil from your heart. For the first time, your heart is beginning to believe. Do you know what's happening? Resurrection power is making that happen. Romans chapter 6, verse 4, Paul said this, "We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Please hear me. It is not enough to come to church, read your Bible, and live a good moral life. If there's never been a time in your life when you recognized you were a sinner, that you were dead in trespasses in sin, and God moved upon your heart, converting your heart to a new life in Christ, if that has never happened, you are still dead in your sin, even though you may be a very religious person. Today, you need to be changed. You need a new spiritual life. How does that happen? It's real simple. You believe that what Christ did on that cross was for you, that God transferred your sin, God laid your sin, your iniquity on Him, and repent of that sin, confessing Christ as King, the ruler and reigner of your life. If that's never happened, you can do that in your heart before this service is over. Resurrection power is available to give you new spiritual life. Not only that, resurrection power is available to make you like Jesus. It doesn't just stop with a new birth. It continues throughout the rest of your life. Romans 6, 5. "For if we've been united with Him in a death like His, our sin was poured out on His. We died as Christ died. We were crucified with Christ." He says that's just the beginning. "We shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His." Resurrection power is available to make you like Christ. And resurrection power is available for you to conquer any sin. You have any sin issues? You have any sin you can't get victory over? I'm just so terrible. I just can't. I've got this poor sin habit, and I've done everything I can. I've memorized scripture. I've prayed. I just can't get victory over this sin. Blah, blah, blah. The scripture says, no, resurrection power is available for you to conquer that sin. Romans 6:6, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Just as Christ came out of that tomb, you can come out of the death of sin. You are no longer enslaved to the shackles of any sin because resurrection power gives you everything you need to conquer any known sin in your life. You excited about that? I'm kind of excited about that. Resurrection power is available. Now listen, some of us here are here today, and we need a resurrection. Some of us are dead in our sins. There's never been a time when you've been born again spiritually, giving you new life in Christ. Today can be your day. Some of us need a resurrection in our marriage. Our marriage died a few years ago. It's lifeless. There's no intimacy. There's no passion. There's no emotion. Do you know what? Resurrection power is available to give you a new marriage, to give you new life. Some of us need new life because our passion for the Word, our passion for prayer, our passion to live a holy life is gone. You need a resurrection of your faith to be restored. Some of you carry that burden for others. Before it can happen in others, it's got to happen in you and I. So let me invite you to bow your heads for a moment. Heads bowed, eyes closed. Don't be thinking about Easter supper and all the things that are going to happen. Right now, in the next 5 minutes, could be the most important season of your life. Do you believe that He is risen? The same resurrection power that brought Jesus out of that tomb is available to bring you out of yours. Listen, a dead Savior can't save anybody. Either He rules and reigns as King Jesus, or we are hopelessly lost in sin. Are you absolutely sure, if you died today, that there's life in heaven for you on the other side? Not because you're a good person, not because you've been in church, but because you've repented of sin, and you have laid your sin upon the cross of Christ. Two things necessary in order for you to be saved. Your penalty has to be paid. Christ did that with His death on the cross. Secondly, your perfection has to be performed. Christ did that with His resurrection life. Will you embrace it by faith? Do it in your heart right now. Why don't you just open up your heart to Him and say, Lord Jesus, I give You my life. I give You my sin. I embrace You as King and Lord. I will live for You the rest of my days, even if it means persecution and suffering. I'll live for You. Do it in your heart right now. Nobody can do that for you. He's listening. He's alive. Others of us, we've done that. We have confidence that we have been saved. We know Christ. Our sin has been forgiven. But we're depressed. We're defeated by sin. We're enslaved by sin habits. And right now, you need to reject the lie of the enemy that there's no hope for you. Because Jesus is alive, there is hope for any sinner who's willing to embrace the resurrection power. Lord, I pray for that resurrection power to right now be bringing people out of their grave of sin. God, what we've seen and heard and celebrated and read, oh, how we need You to turn our world upside down by that resurrection power. And God, when it happens in us individually, it'll happen in our family. When it happens in our family, it's going to happen in this church. And God, when it happens in the church, we believe that very soon there'll be articles written in Newsweek about the resurrection, the revival of God's people to live a life that is holy and separated for the glory of God. God, make that true for Harvest. Make that true for every church in our community. God, make it true in me, first of all. We pray in Christ's name.